Good evening, everyone. We are going to be finishing up John 12 tonight. John 12, and then we'll move into John 13 right after that. So John 12 focuses on the aftermath of the Lazarus account. It takes place about 4 months after Lazarus is raised, but we see the effects of this event. That people are still talking about it. People are still seeking after Jesus, following Him. Crowds are seeking Him. And also the Jewish leadership are dealing with the fallout on their end from this. First of all, the Pharisees are looking for ways to get rid of Jesus. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are all getting together and plotting not only against Jesus, but against anyone that they see as a significant threat to their current standing. We mentioned last time that specifically in the case of Lazarus, with the Jewish leadership and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests are most likely comprised in good numbers of the Sadducees. And so that group not believing in a resurrection, Lazarus poses a very big threat to that, that particular philosophy, and then their subsequent confidence in them. So they seek not only to get rid of Jesus, they want to get rid of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus has already died once, and it just, I don't want to say it seems comical, but it's ironic that that's what they want to do to him again. And so we see the extent to which they are willing to go, I guess, is the main point. Then in John 12, another part, we get the beautiful account of Mary washing Jesus' feet with this, or anointing Jesus' feet with this perfume and with her hair. And we really talked about that last time and went into some detail about, you know, what that would mean for her. The fact that she is giving up basically her dignity to humble herself and wash Jesus' feet with her hair. And so then that becomes a picture of service, the kind of service that we're called to on the whole, that we're called to humble ourselves for one another, and to give up whatever it takes to be there for one another, to lift up one another, and to serve one another. And so that's what she's doing. And that particular account is going to play a big role in what we're going to talk about tonight in John 13, because it becomes a precursor for what Jesus is about to do. So, you know, when we look at Mary's example, she's foreshadowing something that Jesus is getting ready to do. So that's a big thing that John, via the Holy Spirit, includes that in this account. And as such, last time we talked a little bit about the importance of women to the gospel narrative, and they do play a very important role, as we're especially going to see in the resurrection account that John gives us. But then the chapter 12 continues on. We have the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding the donkey. There's fulfillment of prophecy that's associated with that. And then Jesus takes the very same words that they say as he's entering the city. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And he uses that exact same section of passage from Isaiah to talk about how he's going to end up being a stumbling block for them. So you can kind of imagine what this looks like from the apostles' vantage point. We're at a very high point right now for them. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, despite all the death threats and everything going on in Jerusalem. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. This is arguably one of the greatest displays of his power. And again, it's not that he hasn't raised anybody else from the dead. There are other accounts. You think of the Jairus' daughter, for one, and some other accounts. But this is one of the most prominent as far as John's gospel is concerned. And none of the other gospels cover this. But, first of all, the proximity to Jerusalem in which this event takes place, the aftermath of this event, in that the crowds are seeking after him, and we have some who didn't believe that now believe, and many want to see him, they want to see Lazarus for proof of what Jesus did. And so, again, we're at a very high point right now from the apostles' viewpoint. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they're extending the same courtesies to him that they did for the conquerors who had driven out foreigners out of their land 200 years before. The people that they're looking at in their history books and saying, these are the ones we want to be like, and this is what we're looking for from the Messiah. So Jesus comes in, but then he starts talking to the people. And he talks about, again, how he's going to end up being a stumbling block for them. That he quotes from Isaiah 53:1, "Lord, who has believed our message? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to?" In verse 39 then, he says, "This is why they were unable to believe. Because Isaiah also said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes or understand with their hearts and be converted, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke about him." Verse 42, though, "Nevertheless, many did believe in him, even among the rulers. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him so that they would not be banned from the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." So we've talked in classes past about kind of stages of belief. So we have folks that are kind of in initial stages of belief. They see the miracles, they recognize that something is happening here, but they don't fully get to that sweet spot yet where they believe everything that Jesus has to say and everything that Jesus is doing, and they're willing to endure persecution for him. I think the disciples have almost gotten to that point. They're not going to fully realize the extent to which they are going to suffer until after Jesus is resurrected and then the events of Acts take place. But they're getting there. But these people, it says that they believe, but their eyes are still blinded, their hearts are still hardened, and even though they're seeing and witnessing, they're not really seeing and understanding. And so they're putting more of their, not confidence, but more of their self-worth, not even self-worth. They're seeing what men is thinking about them, and they're basing their actions on that. That's what I'm trying to get at. And so at the very tail end then of John 12, we have this final discourse of Jesus. Some have debated whether or not Jesus actually said this to the public or whether this was said in private, or really if it's even just a summary of everything that came before it. But this, I forgot to go all through this. I was going to get to the very end of it. I apologize. Okay. So we have this kind of summary teaching. So verses 44 through 50, if you've read through this, almost every verse probably looks familiar to you if you've been through John thus far. Because almost every sentence that Jesus says here reflects something that he has already said in the book of John. I thought that this quote was interesting. I think this particular section serves two purposes. First of all, it's almost an invitation of sorts, especially in light of the amount of belief that these people are expressing. And this person had to say, it's particularly striking that John ends his final summary of the public ministry of Jesus on this note. Jesus is not a figure of independent greatness. He is the Word of God, or he is nothing at all. And so what that means then is that when we read through the book of John and we read both Jesus' teaching and see the signs that he's doing, we either have to take it all as being the word and the will of God, or none of it is. Because Jesus His teaching to this point has been very all or nothing. If you don't believe all of it, then you're not there. You're not there yet. And so that's kind of what this last section is called to do. The second part of this, though, the second possible intent of it, is to summarize the teaching of Jesus throughout the book of John, again, by hearkening back to what he's already said. Now, this is kind of small print. You don't have to read all the way through this. But if you're looking in John 12, let's kind of read through this, and then maybe we'll look at some of these points. So verse 44, "Then Jesus cried out, 'The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And the one who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me would not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and doesn't accept my sayings has this as his judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a command as to what I should say and what I should speak. I know that his command is eternal life. So the things that I speak just as the Father has told me." So when Jesus, earlier in the gospel, has said that I and the Father are one, that's really the point that's being hammered home here. But again, look at each verse. Verse 44, "The one who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." That may hearken you back to chapter 6, verse 38. "I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We're not going to go through every single one of these, but again, notice the similarities from what Jesus has already said. And this, again, is the end of his public ministry. So it's almost like he's putting an exclamation point on everything that's come before, before we get into more of a kind of a private setting with the disciples and with Jesus himself as he's praying to the Father. So I just think that's of particular interest and of note. Were there any other comments or questions about chapter 12 before we jump into chapter 13? Yes.
Mm-hmm. Or whatever talking about, but there were Greeks who were there to worship. And they came to Philip and said, "We'd like to see Jesus." Mm-hmm. And they report that to Jesus, and it seems like Jesus pays that request no mind. Trying to think about what to make of this. But as Jesus talks about himself here, when we're looking for Jesus. So, as far as seeing Jesus is concerned, I'm looking now at verse 45.
Okay.
The translation says, "He who beholds him." Beholds him.
Okay.
Some other translations was used the word see.
Mm-hmm.
Say that I've seen Yul Brynner. I went to the King and I saw Yul Brynner perform.
Who's that? I'm just kidding. I know who that is.
I knew you would. But I can say Elvis. Okay. And everybody would get that.
Right.
If somebody can say, "I've seen Elvis," but beholding, Jesus doesn't want people to come and look at him and wonder and amaze him. They want somebody that will fix their pains.
Right. Right. You know, I've always wanted to go to the Holy Land. I've always wanted to go see the sites and the locations and things like that. But there's a difference between somebody saying, I see it, and I take it in. You know, we use that expression to say that I take something in, as in we kind of absorb it. We really get into to what we're looking at. And you may have any number of other things. And I think that that's the idea here with these Greeks. Not only do they want to just see Jesus as if he's some sort of, you know, sideshow, they want to know, they want to behold, you use that word, who Jesus is, what he has to say, what he... And I think that that... We did talk about this very briefly on Sunday. I think not only are you correct that seeing aspect is a large part of it. And it is kind of odd because it does seem like there's a break right after the Greeks saying we want to see Jesus, and then Jesus starts talking about the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But also what comes right before the Greeks coming to Jesus, and that is the reaction of the Pharisees to Lazarus. Let me see if I can find my spot here. It is verse 19. So the crowds are following Jesus. This is right after the triumphal entry. The crowds are following Jesus and they want to see what he has to say, and they're coming to him because of the signs. In verse 19, the Pharisees are in a panic because they say to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing." And I think when they say "you," they're talking to one another, that they're pointing fingers at one another and saying, "You had a plan to get rid of him and you didn't. It didn't work. Well, you had a plan to get rid of him and it didn't work. You have accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, in a sense, that is kind of hyperbole. But then John, the very next verse, gives us a group of Greeks coming to the festival. Now, I don't know where these Greeks are from. I don't know if they are Greeks who are currently living in Jerusalem. Most likely they probably traveled from Jerusalem. It says they went up to worship to the festival. So my guess is they're traveling from either the diaspora, they're probably either proselytes or something like that. But they have come to Jerusalem. And it says that they came for the festival, but their true interest right now is not in participating in the festival. It's in seeing Jesus. That's what they're there for. So it seems like they're kind of a weird addition right there. They just kind of get thrown in right there in the middle. But I think John kind of gives us that little detail to confirm, somewhat ironically, that what the Pharisees are saying is correct. Yeah, the world is going after him. Now, they may not truly understand him. We're going to see how the tide is definitely going to turn in the next couple of chapters. But for right now, there are people who are looking for Jesus. They've heard about him. Some have seen him, and they want to know more. Does that... Anything else on chapter 12? Okay. So again, in chapter 12, at that midpoint, we just talked about it. Jesus, right after that section about the Greeks, Jesus says, "My hour has come. The hour has now come." And we said this last time. This is almost like the chime of a clock. You can almost hear I hear the chimes in the mornings at UK's campus. You just hear that bong, and everything shifts from there. And that's where really what's going to happen. The hour has now come. So we are now at the Passover feast. And again, this is the fourth Passover in John's narrative. We are within the final days of Jesus' life prior to his crucifixion. So we pick up there in chapter 13 and verse 1. "Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, by the time of supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. Let's pause right there. So we've got this account then of they're coming together to eat this meal together. It's debated. It's being debated as far as whether or not this matches the other accounts. Is this the what we term the Last Supper? Or is this some other occasion that's in proximity to the Passover? I don't know. I don't think it diminishes John's narrative one way or the other. But nonetheless, there is the mention of the Passover festival. Now, it's significant that Jesus, that the events surrounding the end of Jesus' life would take place around the Passover. Why? What from John's narrative, maybe even going all the way back to John chapter 1, might tell us that there's some significance to Jesus being present at the Passover here? He's referred to as the Lamb of God. Exactly right. John the Baptist, in chapter 1, verse 29, refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, for someone that's initially reading that, that has no background in Jewish culture or what takes place there or the Bible on the whole, what does that mean to be a Lamb of God? So then that bears explaining. But for a Jewish audience that is familiar with this, it should bring up all kinds of imagery and implications. And so we have come to zero hour here. The Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, is present at the Passover, at the time of the Passover. So, verse 1 then. Before the Passover festival, Jesus, the Lamb of God, knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. And of course, we've seen many times in John so far. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 20, where Jesus talks about, "My hour has not yet come." But now here, his hour has come. And I said it in all those other instances, and I'll say it again. Whenever we see this particular phrase about Jesus' hour, and whether it's come or not come, Jesus is fully in control of the events that are happening. And we're going to see that in this account as we get to Judas going out and betraying him and doing all these things. Jesus is fully in control. So he knows that his time is here. And then we get this beautiful statement at the end of verse 1. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Isn't that gorgeous? And especially when we read this account in light of everything that's about to come after it and seeing the lengths that Jesus went to, when we know the extent of that love, we come to appreciate it even more and more, hopefully. And I think that there's two ways maybe of looking at this particular phrase. He loved them to the end. And again, I don't think either of these are exclusive of each other. I think they could both be true. But first of all, when we do consider everything that Jesus is about to go through, and Jesus knows what's coming, when we do consider it, despite the fact that the sin of man made this a necessary thing, Jesus loved them even to death on a cross. It was not Jesus' fault that he had to go to the cross, either in the immediate sense or the eternal sense. He was taking our punishment, and he does not begrudge mankind that. That's beautiful. He loved them to the end. But also, the literal meaning of that phrase, to the end, is to the uttermost. The word is telos. It's the same word from which we get the word telescope. And it's something that extends, and it goes to full length. And so we're not only talking about time here, as in the end of Jesus' life, We're also talking about the extent or the amount of love that Jesus has. He loved them to the uttermost. Mark, you look like you need to say something.
Mm-hmm. So the word telos normally used to talk about the target or the end of something, meaning the intended goal. Mm-hmm. So when it says here, it's not a reference to a moment in time, mm-hmm. as much as it is, he is referencing that he has reached the goal. Mm-hmm. He has loved them all the way to the end of that goal.
Right.
And what the intended end is, has always been the cross. Mm-hmm. So he didn't give up the goal. He didn't give up.
Right.
He loved them all the way through.
Right. And the passage that we read in Ephesians chapter 1 talks all about that goal. We're not just talking about a goal that was from Jesus' birth to Jesus' death. We're talking about a goal that had been set from before the world began, to use our spiritual heritage vocabulary there. So there's significant meaning to this. He loved them to the end. And we might also put that to his end. But then we pick up with this account. Now, by the time of supper, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. I want to camp on this for just a minute. This may seem like a small detail, but I think it could be very easy for us to draw something from this that's not there. So the question I would ask, both from this verse and also if you look down at verse 27, it says, when this supper is coming to its culmination, it says, after Judas ate the piece of bread, Satan entered him. What does that mean? What does it mean for Satan to have put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus? What does it mean that Satan entered Judas? And so I think maybe one of the questions that we might kind of derive from this is, did Satan possess Judas in the sense that we think of a demon possession? Did Satan enter Judas' body, forcing him basically like a puppet to do these events? And the reason why that's kind of a point of stumbling is, because we might be tempted to absolve Judas somewhat if we think that Satan was controlling his actions. And that's a dangerous assumption, I think. I would assert that Judas is in control of his own actions. He's not being controlled or compulsory by anyone. This is not demon possession as we see in other passages. This is willful, sinful intent on Judas' part for which he will be held accountable. And I'll welcome discussion on these points, but I did want to make some points to consider in maybe thinking about this. The first point, and correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I don't believe there is any scriptural evidence for bodily possession by Satan himself. We see demon possession and evil spirits, but we never once see Satan actually possess an individual himself. So if that were the case here, it is without precedent. We don't have any indication of it. Secondly, we've already seen Jesus refer to the activity and the attitudes of unbelieving Jews as being of your father the devil, as in you are the devil's children. We saw that in chapter 8, verse 44. But when we read that, we also understand that when Jesus says that and everything that's around that, he's not saying that they are Satan's literal children. They are not little demon babies running around. They are complicit with Satan's ends. They are going along with his plans and they are acting in the same nature that Satan does, both deceiving, murdering, lying, and those types of things. The third point then, consider another example from the future of this with similar wording. And that's Acts chapter 5, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. So remember, when Peter rebukes Ananias and says, how is it that Satan has filled your heart. Filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, if we were to look at that in the same way that some people look at Satan entering Judas' heart here, we might be, again, tempted to say that Ananias and Sapphira were possessed by Satan, and that caused them to perpetrate this lie. But the thing is that Ananias and Sapphira are again, fully acting on their own volition. They're neither commanded nor compelled to lie by Satan. But again, their works fall in line with his nature and his goals. And John's really going to talk about this in 1 John chapter 3, because he talks about the works of those who are Christians and the works of those who are of the devil. And you will know them by their works. But I think one of the major places that I go to for this is James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And we recognize this, where James says, he's talking about no one is tempted by God. But what he says about that also is that each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. Judas, as we've seen in Scripture from chapter 12 and verse 6, Judas has clearly associated himself with Jesus for the purpose of feeding his desire for money. Greed is the reason that Judas stays with Jesus. He's got his fingers in the money purse, and he's got a good spot to do it. So while the devil may play the role of a tempter, we see it in Jesus' life, and we see him called the tempter, places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. While the devil may play the role of tempter, it is our choice to act on or deny our sinful desires, just as it was also Judas's choice. And so when we are complicit with Satan's desires and his ends, we allow him to have a foothold in our heart. But he does not control us like some stringed puppet. Yes? Right.
That demonstrated that something had overtaken him physically, so that when Jesus would come to the scene and remove that spirit, he would have a physical evidence that it was wrong. And so it's merely meant what Jesus said as a sign. Mm-hmm. So it normally wasn't associated with sin per se, as much as it was that it gave Jesus an opportunity to perform a miracle.
Right. Right.
His spirit, meaning that God, even with giving them the Holy Spirit, they were in control of it, so it didn't overtake them, and all of a sudden they had a moment where they're speaking in tongues.
Right.
Because he says you need to be doing things decently and in order. Mm-hmm. So they still had control fully, even over the Spirit of God indwelling in them.
Yeah.
And if that's the case, then how much less likely is it that God will allow Satan to dwell in us to a point where it can force us?
Right.
So when you look at Job, you look at the struggle between
right.
God and Satan there.
Yeah.
He's like, you can do whatever you want to him. But he never even alludes to the fact that he could ever possess it other
right.
than take his life.
Right.
So, you know, if God does not, you know, if God makes his own spirit in such a way that we can control it as it acts on us, then the same thing should be seen.
Right. Right. And I know that it might seem like kind of an odd point to camp on, but that belief is out there. And if it can happen to Judas, the implication is it can happen to any one of us. And that's just not the case. We are responsible for our own actions. We are responsible, just like Judas was, for denying our temptations. And Jesus, throughout this meal, we're obviously not going to get to it tonight. Jesus, throughout this meal, provides Judas opportunity after opportunity to turn away from what he's about to do. Because even if Judas doesn't do it, somebody's going to. It just so happens that Judas is the one to do it. And Jesus knew that. But he still gives him opportunities to turn away from what he's going to do. So, you know, when we look at Judas, we need to be very cognizant that he's very much in control of what he's doing. Verse 3 then. Again, Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and that he was going back to God. These three assurances are the reason that Jesus remains resolute to go to the cross. Remember last time we talked about Jesus kind of asked the question rhetorically, what should I say? Should I say, save me from this hour? But no, I came for this hour. He reaffirmed his plan to go to the cross because, I would argue, he knows these things. He is assured of these things, that the Father has given everything into his hands, that Jesus had come from God, and that he was going back to God. So, and that's interesting, that the next verse is a result of this. So, he got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, and tied it around himself. And again, I think when John gives us these kinds of details, they're not throwaways. Jesus is divesting himself, if we want to put it that way. All that means is just taking off a piece of clothing. He is divesting himself and then taking on the raiment of a servant. Again, if there's a better picture for what Jesus came to earth to do, and I just kept coming back, and as I was reading through 13, just kept going back to Philippians chapter 2 that talks about how he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Jesus is literally humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant by wrapping this towel around his waist and then stooping down to wash their feet. And keep in mind the context of this. John doesn't give us context for this other than just kind of the details he's provided for us. But if you remember, if this is the same as the Last Supper from Luke chapter 22, what were the disciples doing just prior to Jesus washing their feet? And what had they been doing for some time? Trying to figure out who was the greatest. Well, Peter, he said you were a devil, so that must mean that I'm the greatest. You need to move on down the table. And just this constant bickering between them. And so Jesus, without saying a word, just gets down and starts washing their feet. What if you were the first disciple that he comes to? I mean, is that kind of trippy? Like, to think, like, You're just sitting there eating supper together, and all of a sudden Jesus puts on this towel, gets down, and just starts washing your feet. Now, I got super ticklish feet, but for them, it's just got to be weird. I mean, obviously from their reaction it is, but he's trying to show them something, and he's going to specifically tell them what this thing is that he's trying to show them. I know we didn't get very far tonight, but that's okay because 14 is just an extension of 13, so we'll cover it all on Sunday. But be thinking about that. Be thinking about what Jesus is doing here, taking on the role of a servant and washing their feet, and then all the implications from that that he's going to talk about in chapter 13. And then extend that into chapter 14, where it talks about how Jesus both reveals the Father shows the way to the Father. Because they're all related. And especially as he gives them the commission after he's risen from the dead, this is going to play a vital part of what he has to say to them. Especially when he's talking to Peter about feed my sheep and do all these other things. What does that mean to feed my sheep? This humble service is all part of that. So be thinking about those things. Keep them in mind as we're going through that, and we'll pick up there on Sunday morning. Thank you for your comments.